We're reading John chapter 1 from verse 19 to 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one."
Thank you, Alice, for reading. Please do keep that open in front of you, a few words, and let's pray together. Father God, your word tells us that we can behold your Son in the pages of it. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we might behold him, we might see him, we might gaze upon him in these words. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can't go to the cinema, you can't read a book, you can't watch a new Netflix series, you certainly can't buy a new bit of tech without checking the reviews. Not just some of the reviews, literally all the reviews. And the Netflix star rating is a waste of time, and the Amazon customer reviews will give me a break. The thing is, you need to check the gold-plated, reliable, trustworthy reviews in a magazine or on Rotten Tomatoes for films or whatever it might be. I don't know if that's you. To some extent, I fear that's me. And I took it from my father, who will not buy anything without researching it copiously for months upon months upon months. One of the things that we do in life is we listen to testimony. We listen to what people claim about what life is all about. And so we listen to those that we can trust. So it might not be that we check all the reviews from films and we check the reviews to see what book we're going to buy, but with some things, we do check people's testimony. So for instance, imagine you're about to get married and someone's popped the question or someone's thinking about popping the question. And one of the things we've got to ask ourselves is, are they committed to us for their life? When they say, "Will you marry me?" or when they decide to give the answer, "Yes," is this person promising to commit to me for life? And on the basis of what they say about that, we will or will not agree to marry them. We're not going to agree to marry someone who's saying, "Oh, I kind of like you, but frankly, next day or in a couple of days' time, I might go off you." The decision on the basis of which we base our decision to get married is what the other person tells us about how they feel about us. But on some things, we barely listen to testimony, what other people say at all. So the biggest questions about what life's all about. So I grew up in a church going home, and I always took for granted that what the Bible says is true. I never examined it for myself. I never examined the testimony of the biblical witnesses and asked myself the question, is this really true? Until I got to kind of 19, 20, 21 years old. And I always had that nagging question in the back of my mind, can I trust this? Because I never examined it. But of course, it might be true for us in this room who would call ourselves followers of Jesus that we've never really examined it. It might also be the case that we aren't followers of Jesus but have never really examined the things that are most basic to what we believe and how we live. And so on the biggest questions of life, what we think is inherited, or maybe assumed, or maybe cobbled together with a collection of different people's views, maybe our parents or our friends or our relatives, cobbled together with sound bites and other things like that. And then we passively receive what we think about the biggest things in life as well. So why is it that we think that you will be happy if you gain enough stuff? It's Christmas season, so that starts to be the kind of attitude. If only I can gain enough stuff, accumulate enough things, then I'll be happy. No one has ever told you that's what will happen, because as soon as they say it, you think, well, that's palpably nonsense, I don't believe it. But what materialism does is it seeps its way into us through the myriad adverts that we listen to and the shopping experiences that we go through. And we start to believe that happiness is defined by the amount of stuff we have. Or whoever told you that you'll be successful in life if only you're intelligent? Probably no one, because we know that actually success in life depends on a lot more than our intelligence. But you go to school, or you go to university, and you're told that if only you're clever, you will win the great game of life. Because, well, at school and in university, you do win the great game of life if you're intelligent. We cobble together what we think about the deepest, biggest questions, about what life is all about what defines us, about eternity, about whether there's a God, based on actually very, very little. It might be we're in this room as followers of Jesus. It might be that we're not. Either way, we don't go to the gold-plated testimony. We cobble it together on the basis of the Amazon customer reviews, which you can almost never take for granted. And John's gospel is making some very big claims. If you were here last week, you'll know that he's claiming that if you want to find life, real and genuine life, you go to Jesus Christ, a Middle Eastern Jew who was born 2,000 years ago. And the thing about life is it's full of lung-bursting goodness. So just this week, singing carols maybe in the Sheldonian with 800 people, or maybe finishing that last essay or that last problem sheet and breathing a huge sigh of relief. Or knowing that tomorrow morning or in a few days' time or perhaps a few weeks' time, we'll wake up in our own bed again and get to see our siblings and our parents or our relatives of other sorts. Sometimes life can be so good, and John says, you have life in Jesus' name. That is, life is found in this man and nobody else. And we think, really? Says who? And John's claim is, says who? Well, the testimony of various figures throughout John's gospel. So we didn't look at this at all, really, last week. But in verse 6, we hear about a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. Or in verse 15, John testified concerning him. Or in verse 19, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent. All the way through the Gospel of John, there is testimony given. People function as witnesses, testifying to what they have seen and what they have heard. And when we think of the word testimony, we probably think, if we're thinking, about a legal type idea. Those that go into the courtroom that sit in the witness stands, and they give testimony to things. And that's pretty close to the way that John is using it. John is claiming there is, as it were, legal testimony on which to base what we believe about the biggest questions of life. Legal testimony on which to stand when we decide that in Jesus there is life and outside him there is only darkness and ultimately death. That's the claim. And it's not like Netflix star rating testimony. It's gold-plated, expert, best testimony we could ever imagine sort of testimony. And so my first point is, hear the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, it's quite confusing, the beginning of John, because the gospel is called John after its author, and then there's this other guy called John, and he's John the Baptist, and the two are different people. So we've got John the author who wrote John's gospel, and then we've got this figure, John the Baptist. And so hear the testimony of John the Baptist. Thing is, when I say it's gold-plated testimony, the sort of testimony we can rely on, and I say hear the testimony of John the Baptist, we're liable to say, who's he? He doesn't feel very significant to him. I may never have heard about him before. Maybe I'm a Christian and he comes up at the beginning of the gospel accounts and then he seems to proceed into the background. To be honest, it doesn't really feel to me like John the Baptist is particularly significant. And so I want to try and persuade us that John the Baptist was a very, very great man, an extraordinary man, an awesome man, if you like, so that when John the Baptist gives testimony to the identity of the Lord Jesus, we'll listen. So, he was a very great man. You see that a little bit just in John 1:19 onwards, because he clearly caused a very great fuss. So what's been happening is people have been going out in their hordes, in their dozens, in their hundreds, men and women, young and old, the rich and the poor, insiders in society and outsiders in society, and they've been streaming out in their hundreds into the wilderness to meet John in the wilderness. And they've gone because they've had a real sense of their own sin, their own guilt before God, and they've been desperate for baptism from John, a kind of symbol of being washed clean of all you've done wrong in life, and they've been desperate for it. And so they've streamed out in their hundreds to be baptized by John in the wilderness. And words got back to the religious HQ, the religious authorities, those that say what can and can't happen in the day. Words got back to them in Jerusalem, and so they sent a little committee to put together a little bit of a report about John. And so that's what's going on in verse 19. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask who he was. And their first and biggest question seems to be, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Because that's what John denies. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Messiah. Now, in John's day, there is a huge hunger or longing for a Messiah figure. They were under the subjugation of the Roman Empire, and the Jewish people were longing for a human figure who would come and save the day, who would come and rescue them, who would come and make Israel great like it had once been great. And they're longing for a Messiah-type figure. And John has caused such a massive fuss, such a religious revival, if you like, at his preaching and at what he's been doing, that the religious authorities in Jerusalem are thinking, maybe this guy is claiming to be a Messiah, claiming to be a ruler, claiming to be the one that will fix all the problems in the world today. It's interesting that messianic hopes, if you like, weren't simply the preserve of first century Jews living in Israel under the rule of the Romans. Because how quickly humans have been through all of human history to pin all their hopes on one great, usually fairly charismatic individual. Some of us won't be old enough to remember this, but in 2008, when President Obama became president, it was extraordinary to see and to hear and to witness the outpouring of joy and hopes that were pinned on this one man. He was spoken of, in many ways, in messianic-type terms. Just think about the kind of populist movements across the world today in Europe and elsewhere. What is going on? People are pinning all their hopes on one human figure who they hope will sort everything out. And that isn't just political. The Bible would say that is religious. Our hearts are kind of locked onto a figure who we might be able to trust, who will make everything okay again. And so they asked John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? They think possibly it could be him because he's been having such a huge, colossal impact. His impact continues, actually. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions the fact that people were streaming out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness. In Mark 6, Herod, the king of the region, thinks that John the Baptist might have come back from the dead when he hears about what Jesus has been doing. Herod actually killed John the Baptist. But he thinks that John the Baptist was so incredible, such an incredible figure, that perhaps he'd come back from the dead when he hears about the exploits of Jesus Christ. In Acts, which is a book after the Gospels, about the kind of start of the early church, eventually a group of followers of Jesus make their way to Ephesus, a long way from Jerusalem, a long way from the wilderness, and they meet a group of John's disciples in Ephesus, decades after John the Baptist was killed, decades after this religious revival. John the Baptist made huge waves across the Jewish world. Then there's what he says about himself in verse 23. Who are you, they ask. Eventually he replies, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. He's claiming to be an announcer who is announcing the arrival of God himself. I guess the importance of an announcer depends on the significance of the one they're announcing. So if I was announced, well, the announcer wouldn't be very important. If the queen was announced, well, that's a pretty significant role for an announcer to play, isn't it? And John the Baptist is saying, I'm the one that announces God. Pretty important. That is, John the Baptist isn't a kind of irrelevant side note in history. Jesus actually went as far as to call him the greatest human being born of a woman at one point in one of the other gospel accounts. So when John the Baptist gives his testimony, we're meant to prick up our ears. We're meant to down tools. We're meant to listen in carefully to what he's saying. A bit like when the star witness takes the stand in a prosecution's case. And the jury may be turned off by the expert going on and on and on about figures, etc., etc., etc. But then the star witness takes the stand. And basically the case stands or falls on what the star witness says. And the courtroom goes deathly silent. And the jurors pick up and look straight over. And the gallery is quiet. And all eyes are fixed on this witness. That is what John is claiming about verse, well, when we get to it eventually, it's verse 29 of John the Baptist's testimony. It says, gold-plated star witness material, will ye listen to him? The intriguing thing, though, at least I find it intriguing, is how John the Baptist presents himself. He's very, very great. And yet, mostly he seems to spend his time talking about how irrelevant he is, how much of a nobody he is, how nothing he is. He's a very great man, and very great people normally like to tell you that they're very great. And all of us love talking about ourselves, don't we? And yet, John the Baptist seems to have no interest in talking about himself. It's odd. So, in verse 20... they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he confesses freely, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And the answer is shortening. I wonder if John the Baptist is slightly losing patience with the questions. This is not what he wants to talk about. He doesn't want to talk about himself. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. John the Baptist, he's got no time to talk about himself. He's a voice. He wants to talk about someone else. And even the fact that he says, I'm a voice, is interesting. Because you couldn't get much more of a kind of enigmatic, kind of minimalist type answer than, who are you? I'm a voice. Just a voice. Who am I is irrelevant, but what I say is the thing that matters. They're confused, though, because it seems to them that John the Baptist is doing something quite significant. That is, there's hordes of people traveling out to the wilderness to be baptized by him. If he's a nobody, he doesn't seem to be acting like a nobody. He seems to be acting rather like a bit of a big shot. And so that's what they ask in verse 24. Then why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? If you're such a nobody, then why are you making such a fuss? And John the Baptist replies, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. 2,000 years ago in Israel, people's feet got filthy because people wore sandals and didn't wear socks, and there was no up-to-date modern sewage system. And so you can imagine what people's feet were like at the end of a day in hot, dusty Middle Eastern territory. And no Hebrew would ever be asked to take off the sandals of another Hebrew. It would be demeaning, far too demeaning for any Hebrew to do for another Hebrew. It's the lowest of the low, job for the lowest of the low. And yet John the Baptist can say about the one that is about to come, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. That's how much greater he is than me. That's why I've got no interest in talking about myself. I played football fairly poorly growing up. But I had a friend who I played football quite a lot with. We used to play in the back garden and take turns in goal and shooting each other. And he was very good. A year younger than me, but from the age of 7, I knew that he was a lot better than I was. And as we got older, it was only more and more clear that he was very, very good. I couldn't tackle him. It was impossible for me to tackle him. And I could never dribble the ball around him. It was just impossible. And he played for various different football academies, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Eventually, he started playing for Leicester City. If you know anything about football, you'll know that Leicester City were down in League One about a decade ago and moved their way up through the divisions, eventually got into the Premier League. And my friend was still playing for them. And as Leicester went up the divisions, my friend started playing against better and better players. And I knew that he was extraordinary because I played with him as a child. And yet he'd occasionally report back about playing in a friendly against Real Madrid, for instance, and saying, I couldn't get near to Cristiano Ronaldo. And I thought, I couldn't get near to you, and you couldn't get near to Cristiano Ronaldo. How brilliant must Cristiano Ronaldo, he's a footballer, by the way, if you don't know, and he's very good. How brilliant must Cristiano Ronaldo be? And then I'd watch him play football occasionally. In the year that Leicester City won the Premier League, he played alongside a guy called Jamie Vardy and a guy called Riyad Mahrez. And Riyad Mahrez particularly was an outrageous footballer. And I'd watch my friends be kind of medium speed, medium skill, medium ability, and think, he was infinitely beyond me. And there's Riyad Mahrez, who is making my friend look like a pretty average footballer. And I think, wow, how great must Riyad Mahrez be at this football game? Because I knew his greatness, that is my friend's greatness, I knew how much more great the people he was playing with must be. You probably all have that experience like that, where you meet someone who's brilliant at football or dance or drama or music, and you think they are light years ahead of me, and then they say, just wait until you hear or see so-and-so. And that is something of what's going on with John the Baptist. He is a very great man, an extraordinary great man. And he's saying, just wait. Just wait until you meet this guy who I know, because he is light years ahead of me, a million miles ahead of me. And so are you ready to hear his testimony? Are you ready to listen in to what he says? The point is that we might be confident that when we hear John the Baptist talk, it is not just the ravings of the deluded weird guy. He was quite weird. Read the other Gospels to hear more about how weird he was. It's not just the deluded speech of a weird guy, but it's the trustworthy testimony of a very, very great man who nonetheless was a total irrelevance compared to the one he testified about. And if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus here, don't look at this book and think, ah, it says Bible on the front. I don't believe the Bible, so I'm not going to listen to what it says. Engage with John the Baptist's testimony like you might engage with anyone's testimony in a law court. Listen to it. Take it seriously. What do I think? Doesn't it make sense of life? So, hear John the Baptist's testimony, point number one. Point number two, in John the Baptist's testimony, behold God's chosen one. Behold God's chosen one. Let me read again from verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. That is, you're looking for a Messiah, you're looking for a Christ, you're looking for God's rescuer, God's hero, God's savior. Well, he's here, and he's called Jesus. And we might be thinking, well, yeah, of course, they were looking for a Messiah, and they thought Jesus might be it. Because if they're looking for someone, then the first person that comes along that looks like they might be it, well, they're going to fall for it, aren't they? So no wonder the Jews embraced Jesus as a Messiah, because they were desperate for one to come. They were just a bit gullible. And they did live 2,000 years ago, of course, and that probably made them a little bit more gullible. But in reality, the Jews were, yes, longing for, looking for a Messiah, God's chosen one. They really, really, really were. But they had a qualification list, if you like. They had a CV in outline, if you like, which would tell them what the Messiah would be like. Would tell them what he would do and how he would behave. It wasn't simply the case that Jews, in fact, it wasn't this at all. It wasn't the case that Jews were just waiting for a vaguely charismatic leader-type figure who might win people onto his side. And as soon as they found one, they would cast their lot in with him and think, oh, this must be the Messiah. Which, ironically, is somewhat like what we do today. If people gain a bit of a following, if they can speak winsomely and powerfully, if they seem to have lots of skills, we think, oh, maybe they're the person on whom I can rest my hopes. But the Jews, they had a qualification list. They had a CV in outline. They had a description in the whole of the Old Testament for what this Messiah would be like and what he'd do. And John the Baptist, he knows his Old Testament, and he knows particularly the book of Isaiah. And he knows that he's a voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah 40, who will announce the coming of God himself. He knows that's the case. And then he's told that when he's baptizing, and when he sees the Spirit descend on a figure, just another figure that he's baptizing, when he sees the Spirit descend on a figure who he baptizes, and when the Spirit remains on that figure, well, this is the chosen one. And for John the Baptist, that isn't just weird language we don't quite understand. It's coming straight out of Isaiah again, because Isaiah 42 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was on this chosen one, this servant. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus comes into the wilderness and asks to be baptized, which John the Baptist thinks is slightly odd, but he does it. And then the Spirit descends like a dove on the Lord Jesus, and it remains on him. And John the Baptist thinks, oh, okay, so this figure from Isaiah, God who's coming, the one on whom the Spirit rests, the one who is God's chosen one, the one who will make all things right again, maybe it's this Jesus guy. And so when he sees Jesus coming, after this little kind of tete-a-tete between the religious leaders committee and himself, and he sees Jesus coming towards him, he looks at him, and with Isaiah 53, the one who will be a sacrificial lamb dying for the sins of the world, ringing in his ears, he looks at him and says, look, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I wonder how you imagine that sort of moment. If it was Hollywood, well, the camera would pause and look solidly at Jesus' face, and Jesus would obviously be better looking than everyone else, and probably taller, and probably fair-skinned with long blonde hair and blue eyes, and the music would dim and fade away, and probably all the other, I don't know how this works with cameras, but, you know, kind of, he's in focus and everyone else is out of focus, and perhaps there's a kind of particular light shining on him, and it's really obvious who the Lamb of God is. But of course, in this most extraordinary moment in human history, this electric moment as the one who is the Word made flesh walks onto the stage in human history, and John the Baptist points him out and says, look, here he is. Why does he have to point him out? It's because he looked exactly like every other Middle Eastern Jew. Medium height, bit of a beard, brown skins, just a normal Jew. And yet the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John says, here he is, the one who can forgive our guilt. Which for those hordes streaming out into the wilderness to face or to experience some sort of relief from the burden of guilt would have been a tremendous and blessed relief. Here is one who can take away your sin. I guess for us, those who in the most live in a flat, horizontal world with no reference to a God who might be good and just and holy, well, the idea that we're guilty isn't perhaps such a kind of presenting one to us. Lots of people would say they have no sense of feeling guilty before a holy God. And yet, the kind of lingering feeling remains. One psychologist said the following. A psychiatrist and pioneer in human research, Robert J. Lifton, observes, according to him, that many of the neuroses in society today come from a nagging sense of guilt without knowing its source. Rather than being a feeling of evil or sinfulness, he says, it takes the form of a nagging sense of unworthiness, all the more troublesome for its lack of a clear origin. And there are thousands, perhaps millions of people walking around the UK today with a nagging sense of unworthiness, and they don't know why. And it's because there really is a vertical reality to life in this world. It's not just horizontal. There really is a God who is good and just and holy. And we really have rebelled or rejected him. And so whether or not we feel subjectively guilty before him, we remain objectively guilty. Those hordes streaming out into the wilderness knew that 2,000 years ago. I guess we know it less. But imagine with me a courtroom. And imagine you're in the courtroom, you've woken up, it's a nightmare, and you've woken up and you're in the courtroom, and all eyes are on you, and you have an all-pervading sense of your own guilt. And you know the judge knows, you can see it in his eyes. You know the jury knows, you can see it in their eyes. You know your lawyer standing next to you knows, you can see it in their eyes. And you know very deep down that you are guilty as well. And the verdict is coming, and you know there's nowhere to hide, and you wish the world would swallow you up, but it won't. That is real. And if you know you're in the dock, then when someone testifies this, then doesn't it come as the best news in the world? Look, behold, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away your guilt because he bore your sin on a cross outside Jerusalem 33 years after he was born. Look. The other thing, of course, that we find difficult to resonate with, which John's original baptizees wouldn't have found difficult at all, was the need to be washed. That's what they were doing as they went out into the wilderness. They felt dirty. That's not a physical dirt. It was a kind of moral or ethical dirt. They felt inwardly dirty or unclean, and they were desperate for someone to wash them. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then in verse 33, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's actually a very similar idea to the one who is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, but slightly different. The people of John's day knew very well that they were dirty in God's sight because God is holy and absolutely pure, and they knew themselves to be dirty or impure. And so again, what a relief to hear about one who won't just wash on the outside, because that doesn't go in, but the one who would wash them all the way through on the inside. And I imagine that we struggle again to resonate with that because we just don't generally have that category of being clean or unclean in our heads or in our hearts. It's interesting that Jonathan Haidt, who's a social and cultural psychologist, identifies kind of six kind of ethical taste buds, if you like. And some of them kind of make sense to us. So we care about fairness and cheating. That's kind of one of our ethical taste buds. It's one of the things we care about. We care about loyalty and betrayal. We care about authority and subversion. We care about care and harm. And all those things we kind of intuitively care about ethically. We want people to be fairly treated. We want to care for the most vulnerable in society. We think we should be loyal to people rather than betray them. To some extent, we think authority is a good thing and rebelling against authority is a bad thing. The final ethical taste bud that he mentions is sanctity/degradation. Sanctity. That is being clean or being pure. And he's an evolutionary psychologist, so he traces that down to a kind of evolutionary explanation, if you like. But there is in all of us a sense of being or feeling dirty on occasions, isn't there? And we don't necessarily know why it is, and yet we feel dirty or unclean. Often the emotion that it expresses itself in is shame. And then John the Baptist walks onto the scene and gives the testimony that is that feeling of dirtiness. Well, the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, washes you clean all the way through, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And so, do you want your guilt removed? Do you want your sin cleansed? Well, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We really can stand on this book. We really can stand on the testimony of John's gospel, because it is gold-plated expert testimony about the one who really is the Word made flesh, who really is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who really is the one who can bring life and the only one that can bring life. We can stand on it because it's gold-plated testimony. And as we hear John the Baptist through the centuries proclaim, look, look at the Lamb of God, we can still look today and we can behold him. I'm going to pray, I'm going to invite the band to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song to help us behold the Lamb of God, behold the sin bearer and the spirit giver. Let me pray for us first. Father God, please give us such a sense of John the Baptist's greatness that as he opens his mouth and gives his testimony, we might be locked onto it, trusting deeply in it, knowing Jesus to be the spirit giver and the sin bearer. And we pray that now as we listen to this song, we pray that this fact, we pray that this Christmas, we pray for this rest of this year and for next year and for every year, we pray that we might be those that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The words will come up on the screen. Just sit and listen and reflect.